Last time we were together, we considered the death and burial of Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 15. And we saw that Jesus' death was not an arbitrary death. We saw in verse 34 that Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And last week we sought to answer that question. How is it that God, who is perfect, can forsake his spotless, sinless Son, Jesus Christ? And we found the answer, according to the Scriptures, to be that God had laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That God had made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin. We saw that God forsook his Son, Jesus, in judgment upon our sin that was laid upon him. The good news is not simply that God is a nice God who forgives people, who will at least acknowledge, I'm not a perfect person. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ took our sins on himself, suffered the punishment for those sins, the wrath of God, being forsaken by his Father. He suffered that so that we wouldn't. And we know that because when Jesus died, we see that God rent the curtain from top to bottom. That is, that which separated people from God, as we saw that separation in the Old Testament, in the temple, in the tabernacle, the curtain that separated man from God has now been torn open. Because Jesus has made the way to God, and he is the only way. And that's what we tell our family who needs the Lord. That's what we affirm to ourselves again and again. It's not just that God is a nice God who forgives sins, but God is a loving God who has taken our punishment in our place, died in our place, so that we won't be forsaken by God. Went on to see the rest and the fact that Jesus was buried. And there was witnesses to that. We see that God had affirmed what Jesus had done. We'd seen that in the centurion who claimed Jesus' identity, that this one was the Son of God. We saw that in the women who continued to remain loyal and faithful. And we saw that in the love that Joseph of Arimathea showed as he buried and took care of the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There was a response of faith among God's people in response to what he had done for them. Now, you look at Mark chapter 16, and you notice that since I sent in the information for the bulletin, I've changed the title to the sermon. I wanted to make it a little bit more specific to the text. So you see it says, bringing spices to an empty tomb. Bringing spices to an empty tomb. Jesus had risen. So today, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, let's consider bringing spices to an empty tomb. Let's pray. Father, as we consider your word this morning, help us. Help us to not just think this is another Easter sermon, where we will be reminded of that truth which some of us have heard for decades. I pray that you would give us fresh eyes to look upon your word carefully. And I pray that you give us the eagerness in each one of our hearts to want to know, how can this passage be profitable for me today? How can I use it? Because you've told us that all Scripture is given by God, and it's profitable. So Lord, help us to understand what that profit is. And we pray that you'll answer our request this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Early last Sunday, I walked into the fellowship hall with some loaves of bread in my hand. And as you recall, last week we had a fellowship meal after the morning service. And as I approached the food table, I saw that the crock pot was already there, which had the ham, which was the main course. And I also noticed that there was one other side dish on the table at that time. It was bread. And you can imagine what I thought at that moment. When I held in my hand loaves of bread and I looked at what was there at that moment, the main course and bread, I thought to myself, I should have brought something else. You know, I wonder if something like that occurred early on a Sunday morning in Israel about 2,000 years ago. The Gospel of Mark recorded for us the death and burial of Jesus. Let's trace that just for a moment so we're all on the same page. Mark chapter 15, we look at verse 24. And the Bible tells us, and they crucified him. Verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Verse 46. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So Mark 15 recorded that Jesus died and was buried in a tomb. If you were to turn back to how Mark's passion began, we see his account began. We look at the beginning of Mark chapter 14. Let's go back to there to get our bearing of the context of how this all fits together. In your Bible, look at Mark 14, verse 3. The Bible says, and while he, that's Jesus, while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask and of anointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Well, what did Jesus think about that? Verse 8, Jesus said, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for what? For burial. So before Jesus was buried, a woman anointed him for burial. Now, Mark 16 now records for us that more women were seeking to anoint him, this time after his burial. Look at Mark 16, verse 1. The Bible says, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they bought spices. Why? So that they might go and anoint him. Indeed, these women in Mark chapter 16 were no less loving and devoted than the woman mentioned in Mark chapter 14. Mark 16 is therefore going to record for us the journey of those women to the tomb to anoint Jesus. That's why we see such a focus on the word tomb. Verse 2 says that they went to the tomb. Verse 3, it describes the stone at the entrance of the tomb. Verse 5, it talks about them entering the tomb. Verse 8, it tells how they fled from the tomb. They went to the tomb to anoint Jesus. But were they ever able to complete their act of love? No. There was a problem. Why couldn't they anoint Jesus' body? Because Jesus wasn't there. He had risen. You see, these women hadn't anticipated an empty tomb. And it is from that truth of this text that we realize that religious acts of love and devotion may prove to be unprofitable. In this text, we see that God is redirecting the efforts of the women to his own expectations. And even so, we ourselves must let God redirect our efforts of love and devotion to his expectations for us. Let's see this. In verses 1 through 4, we see that God reveals that our efforts may be misdirected. Verses 1 through 4, God reveals that our efforts may be misdirected. We know that because the women's efforts to anoint Jesus were misdirected. On Sunday, they went to the tomb to anoint Jesus. Let's read in the text. And when the Sabbath was passed, which means after sundown on Saturday evening, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, those are the ladies who were just mentioned at the tail end of Mark chapter 15, those three, they bought spices. Obviously, nothing would have been open on the Sabbath day, a day that they could not do any work. But as soon as the sun went down on the Sabbath day, the shops would have opened up for a bit of trading, allowing people to buy what they wanted. And it allowed these women to buy some spices. Again, why are they doing that? The end of the verse tells us, so that they might go and anoint him. As we look at what they were doing, we would certainly say that their effort was one of great affection because they dearly loved Jesus. And as we read in verse 2, their effort was not only one of affection, but of great earnest, given the fact that they got up early to do this. Verse 2, and very early on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, very early, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. So their efforts were affectionate and earnest, but their efforts were unbelieving. How? Well, they did what they did because of what they believed about Jesus. And they believed that Jesus was dead. You can understand why they thought that. They had seen at the end of Mark chapter 15, they watched him die 3 days before, and they had seen with their own eyes where Jesus had been buried. But they did not recall what Jesus had said again and again and again and again. These are very significant passages, and I hope you have them to your memory by now. But Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Mark 9, 31, Mark 10, 34. These are the passages that show where Jesus predicts what would happen in Jerusalem. And Jesus says in Mark 8, 31, it says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And notice how his prediction ends. And after 3 days, rise again. It's not that he just said that once. It's recorded for us that he said that at least three times. At least three times. And it is that teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples, not simply to the 12, but to more than the 12. That teaching is what caused at least one woman to hear it and believe it. We know that because in Mark chapter 14, she broke a flask of extremely expensive perfume and she anointed Jesus with it in anticipation of his word coming true. You remember that? Jesus said, she has done a good thing. She has anointed me beforehand for my burial. She understood and heard and believed what Jesus had said. Therefore, she acted in an extremely sacrificial way. Now, brothers and sisters, let's consider the text here in Mark 16. And let's look at these women. Let's look at what is in their hands. Did the spices in the hands of these women believe? Did the spices in the hands of these women reveal that they believed what Jesus had said? No. The spices revealed their unbelief. Now, if you wonder if this is actually a true point that we ought to press, the other gospel affirm this for us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24, just briefly. You know that we're not accustomed to turning to other gospels. We want to understand what Mark's point is, but this is a truth of what they were supposed to know. Luke chapter 24, verse 6 and 7. This is the women inside the empty tomb with the angel, and the angel says to them, Luke 24, verse 6, he is not here, but has risen. And then he says to them, remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. So we have verification that these women had heard Jesus say that. The angel affirmed that for us in Luke 24. Mark has already told us three times. He's given us examples of people who had heard it and believed it and acted upon it. But these women are not acting in belief. But we can't look down on them. Why? We can't look down on them. I mean, you just read in the previous chapters that Peter, who is the foremost follower of Jesus Christ, has just denied Jesus three times despite the fact of what Jesus specifically said to him. These women were unbelieving, but so was Peter. And brothers and sisters, can't we be honest enough and say we might be guilty of the same things of those who have gone before us? We might be guilty of doing things that show that what we believe is not true. In other words, would any of our acts, whether sinful or sincere, show that we have a false belief about God? Obviously, when we sin, we show that God is not deserving of our wholehearted devotion. But might our sincere acts of devotion to God be wrong? As we look at this text, it seems so. Our efforts may be based on unbelief, just as the women's efforts were. They thought Jesus was still dead. It was while they were performing their unbelieving efforts of love and devotion that they ran into a problem. Let's see that problem in verse 3. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now, this is their anxiety. They were anxious because the stone that Joseph of Arimathea had rolled against the entrance of the tomb was still there, and they were unable themselves to move it. And perhaps this shows that when they were so engrossed in their own plan to anoint Jesus that they had forgotten to get someone to help them remove the stone. You see, when you're very, very zealous, you can get carried away and forget important details. As we look at these women, in their minds, the real problem that lay before them was the stone. The stone is what is going to keep us from our purpose of anointing Jesus. That is the real problem that stands before us. Was the stone really their problem? No, they were wrong. But we see that what God is going to do is help them see how wrong they were. Look at verse 4. It says, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large." So here is the surprise of the women. They're surprised because of the position of the stone, especially given how big it was, how impressive its size was. And obviously they were excited that now they're able to enter into the tomb. Certainly their hearts swelled within them. Of course, they probably wondered, how is it that this stone is not there? This kind of thing is left unstated, but it is certainly an act of God. Just as we saw in Mark chapter 15, that when there was darkness over the whole land, that was the act of God. And when the curtain of the temple was torn, that was the act of God. And now the stone is rolled away, that was the act of God. According to Matthew's gospel, we know specifically that God accomplished this by means of an angel that he had sent. So this is what God is doing. God is making sure that the obstacle of the stone is removed. God is ensuring that what they're nervous about won't be a problem. Why? Now, we might think, because we've heard Easter sermons before, the reason the stone was rolled away is because of the resurrection. Jesus is not in the tomb. Now, we're not supposed to think that the stone is rolled away because Jesus needed it rolled away so he could get out. Jesus didn't need it rolled away. Of course, we're not told how Jesus left the tomb. That none of that's given to us in any of the Gospels. But when we think of why it was that the stone was removed, we often think, well, that was supposed to allow the women to see that the tomb was empty. The stone wasn't a problem for Jesus. The stone was removed so that the women could see the empty tomb. That's the classic answer. But what I want us to be careful to do this morning is to connect that truth with the women's anxiety about the stone. Verse 3 says, they were anxious because they saw the stone as an obstacle to their efforts. So why did God remove the stone? Was it so that the women could perform their religious devotion? No. Instead, what we see is that the open tomb didn't facilitate their efforts. It actually served as the means to prove that their efforts were useless. So brothers and sisters, our efforts may be revealed as useless, just as the woman's efforts were revealed as useless because the stone was rolled away. Well, if our efforts of love and devotion might be useless because of our unbelief, what do we need to do? What do we need? Well, what we need, if we find in verses 5 through 8, we need God to redirect our efforts to his expectations. That's what we need. We need God to redirect our efforts to his expectations. The women were redirected to do what God wanted them to do. How did he do that? God sent a messenger. And the women were told, Jesus is not there. And in that way, we realize that God explains at times why our efforts are misguided. He does so for these women. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Obviously, they were alarmed. It's early in the morning. They're not anticipating anyone being there, especially inside the tomb. No wonder they're alarmed. Passage goes on to say, and he said to them, I want you to recall how Mark's gospel began. Mark's gospel began with a messenger who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, Mark chapter 1, verse 3. And his name was John. And his wardrobe was something that Mark saw fit to include in the text. Mark chapter 1, verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Now we have at the end of Mark's gospel another messenger, and you have a description of what he's wearing. It's something quite unique because a white robe was not something that a young man typically wore. This one was unique. And from what he says, it becomes very clear to us that this one was an angel. And obviously from reading the other gospels, you know that's confirmed. The young man that Mark talks about is an angel. What does the angel say? Verse 6, do not be alarmed. The first thing he does is to calm their fears, because they're startled by his very presence there. But then he goes on to say, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. So this man understood the mission of the women. That was the issue of the moment. This man could see in the hands of these women the spices. He could see that they intended to come and to anoint the corpse of the one who had been crucified. So he says to them, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. Now comes the explanation that they truly need. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. You know, none of the gospel accounts tell us exactly how the resurrection took place. But all of the Gospels tell us that the fact that the tomb was empty showed and presented the truth that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The empty tomb was the proof of the resurrection. It's the truth that the women hadn't expected, but it was the very reality that they needed. Why? Because that truth revealed to them that their efforts were misguided. They had been acting upon what they had seen and not upon what they had heard. They had seen that Jesus died and was buried. They had heard him say that he would rise after 3 days. And instead of opting for what they had heard, they opted for what they had seen. Of course, until now. Because now they see that he's not there. So friends, this is what I would say for us. There is coming a day when everything will become crystal clear. When you stand before God, you will not wonder why about anything in the Christian religion. You will not wonder why you ought to serve him. You will know why you must serve him. No one is going to think, is Jesus really someone significant? In that day, you will know when you see him. But the question is this, are you going to act upon what God has said? Or are you going to act on what you can see for yourself? Are you going to say, I can't see it, so I'm not going to believe it? Or are you going to act upon what God has said? Are you going to look at other people around you and say, well, he's a religious person and he does this or that, therefore I'm going to copy that. And that'll be your religion? Or is your religion going to be, well, I think this is what I ought to do. It's a good idea in my mind. So let's do it. Anointing Jesus? That sounds like a good idea to me. Let's do it. You see, the women that day were faced with the truth about God that up until that point they didn't believe. But now they had. They realized that their efforts of love and devotion were actually efforts of denial of what Jesus had said. Jesus had said, I will rise after 3 days. And what they were doing wasn't showing they believed that. So the truth of the resurrection changed something for them. It should change how we think about our religious efforts. And it should encourage us to consider, what does God want us to do? And the good news is that God tells us what he wants us to do. God instructs us what we must do, verses 7 through 8. Notice that the man changes from reporting the resurrection to these women to instructing the women to what they are to now to do. And the truth before us is the fact that God doesn't reveal the resurrection except to assign a task. Let's read the task in verse 7. But go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. The women were supposed to tell the disciples to go to Galilee. Let's take careful note of the details. When the man spoke of Jesus' disciples, how did he talk about them? He referred to the 11 disciples as his. So what Jesus is doing here is claiming those sleepy, scattering, scared followers as his own. Those people who had been spiritually dull through the years of his ministry and who had ran away from him, certainly that was disheartening to Jesus, those are the ones that he claims as his. He invites them back because they're his. And beyond that, the man singled out Peter. And yes, we know that Peter is the first disciple that Jesus called, chapter 1, verse 16. And here he is the last disciple who is named in Mark's gospel. But the real significance of including Peter's name is left unstated, but we all understand what it is. We all realize that Peter has just denied his association with Jesus Christ 3 times 3 days previous. And now the fact that Peter's name is specifically mentioned warms our hearts. Because we can identify with Peter. We can identify with someone who has failed God miserably. Yet we see that even Peter is called. That encourages us that God forgives. God restores. God recommissions. You say today, I have not been a very good follower of Jesus Christ. That does not mean that God is determined to get rid of you because of that. God still calls someone like Peter to come. The man gave the women the message to tell the disciples, and the message was the same message that Jesus had told them the night before they scattered. That's back in Mark chapter 14. After the Lord's Supper, as they're going to the garden, it says, on the way that they went out to the Mountain of Olives, verse 26, they said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So there is the promise that the shepherd will regather his scattered sheep. Why is he going to do that? Why is a shepherd going to gather his scattered sheep? He's going to lead them. He wants to lead them. What is going to happen in Galilee? Mark doesn't tell us. But we know what happens in Galilee. Galilee was the place, which is north of Jerusalem, that was the place where Jesus' ministry began. And now, at the close of Mark's gospel, it is the place where his ministry will come to a close. And the disciples will take up the torch of the ministry. It is in Galilee that the Great Commission is given, where Jesus says to his disciples, go into all the world and teach and make disciples, teaching them all that I have commanded you. That was to take place in Galilee. You see, God's plan for his followers is to make disciples. That's what God wants. God didn't want spices to be brought to the tomb that day. The spices were an evidence of unbelief. Now allow me to press this home as we close out Mark's gospel. What do you think Jesus wants of his disciples? If acts of such love and devotion, like anointing the body of Jesus Christ, are useless, might there be other things that religious people do today that might be useless? This is what I'd say. Of your religious acts and efforts, how many of them reflect what Jesus would say in Galilee? What Jesus said in Galilee was, go make disciples. How many of your religious efforts are true to what Jesus had for his disciples? Or might your religious efforts be sincere, full of love and affection, but maybe not what Jesus asked for? So let me press it home with this. There are many today who would look at other people and say they're extremely religious people, but when they say that, they're not saying that because of they're doing what Jesus told them to do in Galilee, to go make disciples. Instead, they look at someone walk into church and genuflect, and they say, that is a religious person. They look at a person who gets into the end zone and takes a knee and points to heaven and say, that's a religious person. Or they look at a person who picks up his hymnal on Sunday or who raises his hand on Sunday and they say, that's a religious person. And those people may be, but that's not what comes up in Galilee. How is it that being religious can be exemplified in all of those things that you don't find in Galilee? How is it that being and making disciples, being fishers of men, isn't fundamental in our thinking of what it is to follow Christ? Are we disproportionate? And I have to wonder, of a number of those things that I've mentioned, that people have this sense, I am truly sincere and devoted to God, but truly they have something wrong about their belief about Jesus. Because they come on a Sunday for an hour and they think, I am really religious and I'm really devoted, but through the rest of the week, Jesus doesn't lead them. They don't think he has a say in their life at all. Because in this place, we're just coming here to memorialize him. I bow my knee to him. I do the sign of the cross. I acknowledge him. Jesus wasn't asking for acknowledgement. He wanted his disciples to follow him. He wanted his disciples to be and make disciples. So that has to be in the forefront of what we think following Jesus truly entails. So it's these instructions at Galilee that should be fundamental to our thinking of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. What did the women do? Verse 8. They went out, they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And it seems that they were so shook up by this experience that they couldn't speak. And we might even wonder, as Mark's gospel closes out, well, did they ever report to the disciples what the man in the tomb had said? Of course, we know that they did. We'd assume that the readers of Mark's gospel would have known that as well. We would have known that because Jesus' disciples didn't continue to go to the empty tomb and offer their spices. They realized that that's not the way to express your devotion to God. Instead, the disciples learned, and we see this in the book of Acts, that the way you show that Jesus is your Lord and leader and your Savior is you tell the gospel, just as they're directed to do. Last Sunday morning, when I came in to put my side dish on the food table for our fellowship meal, I realized that the bread in my hands was something that perhaps I shouldn't have brought because there was already bread on the table. Of course, you and I know that you can never have enough bread. The bread will always get eaten. But you know what these women realized that Sunday morning, that bringing spices to the tomb, that didn't work out in the end. It might have been an act of devotion and love, but it proved to be useless. And God made that clear to them by moving the stone. And it was from there that God redirected their efforts to his own expectations. So the question today is very simple. Are you going about your religion your own way or God's way? Father, we ask that you would help us to learn from the passage before us. Encourage us today that you are not a God to be memorialized. You are a God who is alive and living and who must be followed. Help us to truly believe that you are a God who leads us and who has given us a clear commission. May we give ourselves to that wholeheartedly. Father, we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.